Well, when I was growing up, I played sports. You know, I played football. And, when you're like in the ninth grade or 10th grade, depending on like where your school is and what your organization is, you've got the junior varsity and the varsity, you know, teams. And when you're on the junior varsity, you're kind of jealous of the varsity, you know, because they get to play in front of the big crowd. When you're on the junior varsity, you play like on Thursday night or something like that. Nobody comes to see you except your parents or your grandparents or something like that. But then when you're on the varsity, you know, all the cheerleaders and the band and all the whole community comes. Well, I've never felt more like the junior varsity than I do tonight, you know, after this morning. I'm not jealous of Kelvin Cochran, okay? You know, that's not what I'm saying, but that was just so tremendous. Kind of like, wow, now I've got to follow that up. But anyway, I'm grateful to be able to be here and just want you to know I appreciate your encouragement towards me every time I have the opportunity to preach. Y'all are all so kind and so generous, and am grateful for that and grateful for these opportunities. Well, I know that all of y'all are familiar with what we call the Lord's Prayer. But tonight I want to talk to you about the other Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that we think of as the Lord's Prayer is really more of a model prayer. You know, because remember, it's Jesus telling his disciples, when you pray, here's sort of an outline. Here's sort of a formula, if you will, or sort of a guideline. But tonight we're going to talk about what we would call the other Lord's Prayer, what some actually would call really the Lord's Prayer. And the other would be called the model prayer, and this would be called the Lord's Prayer. And I hope that we'll see tonight that what we're going to look at in John chapter 17 as Jesus prays has tremendous significance for our lives. So as we begin tonight, let me ask you, when you need somebody to pray for you, who do you call on? I have a friend named Daryl. He's a pastor friend. He and I served as pastors in the same community a few years ago before we moved here. And for a period of about, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, Daryl and I and another pastor there in the community, we would meet one morning a week and we would just spend some time talking and praying together. And in that time, in that relationship, in that group, I learned that Daryl's prayer life is about as deep a prayer life as anybody I've ever been around. And anytime I really need somebody to pray for me or pray about an issue with me, I call Daryl because I know how much prayer means to Daryl. And I just believe if God's going to hear anybody, he's going to hear Daryl. And so I want Daryl talking to God on my behalf when I have an issue. But as great a prayer as Daryl is, he'll always be second best in the lineup of people who intercede for me. Just like no matter who it is that you call on to pray for you, will always be at best second best of those who are interceding for you. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus, who was crucified and yet who's living today, where is he right now? He's with the Father, and what is he doing? He's not watching TV. He's not just sort of leaning over, seeing what's going on. What is he? He is interceding for us on our behalf with the Father. He's praying for us. He's speaking for us. He's representing us. He is interceding for us. And we're going to think about that tonight as we look at John chapter 17. And I'm not going to read all of these verses, all this passage from verse 6 to 26. I know that's what the bulletin says and so forth. But I'm not going to read all of those. That would take a long time. But we are going to refer to various verses here. Because this is Jesus. And you know the Bible. You know that right after he finishes this prayer, he's going to go across the Kidron Valley. And then all of those events would begin to take place where Jesus would be arrested. He would be taken to appear before the scribes and scholars and religious leaders, and then it would be passed on to Pilate, and the sentence would be pronounced, and he ultimately would be crucified. And so this is just right before all of those events begin to roll, and Jesus is praying. And if you look at the outline in your Bible, we have those headings. It says Jesus prays for himself, and then Jesus prays for his disciples, and then Jesus prays for all believers. And as Jesus is praying and he's talking to the Father in these, what had to just be just intensely emotional moments, because he knows what's about to happen. He knows he's come to the end, so to speak, of his earthly ministry. And now the horrible events of the crucifixion are about to happen. And Jesus begins to pray. And it's always amazed me, as you read this passage, what Jesus prayed about and who Jesus prayed for, given what is about to happen. And the amazing thing is that with all this that had to be going on, had to be on his mind and in his heart, and all the events he knew were about to take place, he takes time to pray for his disciples, meaning those who were his followers in that day. And even more precious and more wonderful for us, he prays for us. Because look at what it says in John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus says, as he's been praying for the disciples and the apostles, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who," what's the next word? "Will believe in me through their message." Who's he talking about? He's talking about everyone who would become a Christian, would become a Christ follower from that moment and all of the succeeding years until Jesus comes back, until the end of time. So he's talking about you and me. And so just in the hours before Jesus would be crucified, he was thinking about you and he was thinking about me. And he was interceding on our behalf. He was praying for us. And so we're going to look at that prayer tonight, the other Lord's Prayer. And in this prayer, we see Jesus' heart and our hope. And I just want to point out five simple principles or simple ways or simple things that Jesus prays for us. So the first one is, Jesus prays for your protection. Jesus prays for your protection. Look at verse 15 says. Jesus is praying, and he's praying for his disciples here, and therefore he's praying for us. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So he prays for our protection from the evil one. He prays for God's protection over our life, our protection from Satan. Now, he didn't pray for God to build a little bubble over our life so that we wouldn't experience any of the world's problems and troubles. Contrary to popular belief, when you become a Christian, you don't get to move into a little me dome. You know, where it's just you and there's this protective bubble, this protective, you know, you don't get to live your life behind bulletproof glass. You are, even as a Christian, you're going to experience trouble. You're going to experience trials. You're going to experience turmoil. You're going to experience bad weather just like everybody else does. You're going to experience bad hair days just like everybody else does. And so Jesus is not saying, "God, I want you to build this little bubble over their lives so that they never have any troubles." But that would be contradictory to what he had already said. What did he tell his disciples previous to this? He said, as long as you remain in this world, what's going to happen? You are going to experience trouble. He follows this statement up about God protecting them with what? He says, "Because you know, Father, I know that they're not of the world any more than I am of the world." And so he's acknowledging there that there's this oppositional, antagonistic relationship between a follower of Christ and someone who just lives the world's ways. And so he prays, "Father, protect them." What it means to live in this world is that you're going to run into trouble. You're going to have financial difficulties. You're going to have relationship difficulties. You're going to have circumstantial difficulties, all kinds of trouble. That's what it means to live in this world. Protection doesn't mean you get to live a perfect life and that you never have problems. It means that you know God is there to strengthen and sustain you in spite of those problems. I think what God's protection means is that God is in the middle of your circumstances. And that he never leaves you and forsakes you. I don't know that we can really separate his protection and his presence. They're two sides of the same coin. They're ultimately the same thing. God is always present with us. Therefore, we always have his protection. We heard a man stand here this morning and tell us that he's in the worst trial that he's ever experienced in his life. But you know what else he said? He said, "But I've never felt more protected by God and God's presence more in my life than in the middle of all this." God's protection doesn't mean that you get to skip the difficulties. God's protection means that He's with you in the middle of your difficulties. And Jesus says, protect them from the evil one. Protect them from Satan. Jesus wanted us to be protected from Satan's work in our life. And what does Satan want to do? Satan wants to separate us from God, whether that's through pain or through pleasure. Because Satan, what he'll do, when things aren't going your way, here's what Satan will do. He always does this, doesn't he? Well, you know, see, there's an example. God doesn't really love you. God's not really with you. God's not really taking care of you. Because what Satan wants you to do is he wants you to get mad, and he wants you to get frustrated, and he wants you to get angry with God, and he wants you to get to the point where you just finally say, I don't care anything about God. He doesn't seem to be doing anything for me. I'm just chucking the whole God thing, and I'm going to go do my own thing. And he wants you just to get mad and walk away from God. But on the other side of the coin, when things are going well in your life, what does Satan tell you? See, you don't really need God. God isn't the one that did that. You did that. You did that of your own strength. You did that out of your own intelligence. You did that out of your own effort. You don't really, what do you need God for? And a lot of people walk off and leave God in the midst of success. And that's an attack of Satan. And that's the very thing that Jesus is praying against in our lives, that we'll be protected from Satan's work in our lives. And that when we find ourselves in difficulty or when we find ourselves in success, that what will we do? We won't walk away from God, but we'll press into God. And we'll realize that in the midst of our troubles, God is there with us. And in the midst of our success and our achievements, God is the one who's enabled us to do that. Jesus prays, Father, protect them. Protect them. What else does he pray? Jesus prays for you to experience unity in his family. Look at what he says. We read verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And then here he says something really important. He says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is one of the most amazing things about this prayer. That as Jesus, just before he would go to the cross, and he's thinking about his disciples, and he's thinking about his followers that would come along in successive years and generations, he takes the time, and this is a theme throughout this prayer. And he says, Father, please make them one. Bind them together in a spirit of unity. Bind them together in a spirit of oneness. Let them be one just as you and I are one, Father. And he's stressing the importance of unity among Christians, and that our relationships will be marked by a characteristic of unity. You say, well, you know, it's hard to be unified. It's hard to be one. It's hard to be one with other Christians. I'm not sure if I can do that. And you know what? You're thinking on the right track there when you think that. I'm not sure if I can do that, because first thing we need to understand is that we can't produce unity in and of ourselves. It has to come from the Spirit of God at work in us and through us. That's the only way that people can come from all different walks of life and backgrounds and experiences, and he can bring us all together and make us one. You can't accomplish that through politics. You can't accomplish that through education. You can't accomplish that through any other kind of thing other than through the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, at work and alive in people. But he wants us to be one because he knows what a witness that is to the world. And how do you do that? What is at the core of unity? It's a word we really don't like to hear. We throw it around sometimes, but it's hard to do. What's at the core of unity is humility. At the core of unity is humility. At the core of disunity is pride and self. But what's at the core of unity is humility. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? It's one of the great passages in all of the New Testament. And Paul is writing, and he's talking about how we need to be imitators of Christ. We need to have the same attitude, the same mindset as Jesus. And what does he say was the mindset, the attitude of Jesus? He says, Jesus, who being God, who being in very nature God, didn't grasp at holding on to his godness. He didn't grasp at the godness, but he was willing to what? Humble himself. He was willing to humble himself and take on the form of a servant, and was obedient even unto death. What Paul seems to be saying there is that, you know, if Jesus hadn't humbled himself, and if he'd have said, you know, well, no, I'm going to show everybody that I'm God in this way and that way, then that could have destroyed the oneness between Father and Son. You think about, well, where would that have happened? Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? And of course, there was the temptation, if you're hungry, make these stones into bread. Then he takes him up on the steeple, so to speak. And he says, why don't you just go ahead and jump off? Because you know angels are going to catch you. You know God's not going to let you hit the ground and just splatter all over the place in front of everybody. And then what does he do? He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all this. What was Satan challenging Christ to do? If Jesus had taken Satan up on that, Jesus would have been challenging the Father. He would have been challenging God. Because he would have been saying, I'm going to show people my godness. I'm going to show them who I really am. But Jesus said, no. That's not the Father's plan. That's not the way he wants it done. And he and I, we operate as one because we are one. And so it says, Paul reminds us, he humbled himself even to the point of death. Humility is at the root of unity. Love is at the root of unity. Remember what Jesus said? He said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How will people know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? It's always struck me in what he said there, if you love one another, because we think it should say, all people will know that you're my disciples by how you treat them. And so we go around trying to be nice to everybody and, you know, kind to everybody, and we certainly ought to do that. And we think about how to love the world and what an example that's going to be and what a testimony that's going to be and what a witness that's going to be. But Jesus says, how they're really going to know you're my disciples is how you treat one another. I mean, let's face it, folks. How many churches have had their reputation in the community ruined because word got out that all they do is meet and fight? They just meet and fight. And when somebody gets wounded, they just shoot their wounded. And I think a lot of people realize, well, you know, I'm better off not being one of you than to become one of you. Because you actually treat me better as an outsider than you would if I were an insider. And Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples not by how you treat them, not by how big your Bible is, not by the little fishy symbol on your car. They'll know you're my disciples by how you treat one another. In other words, by the unity that we display. By the unity that we display. What did Jesus say? He said, Father, make them one so that the world will know you sent me. You see, when we fuss and fight and carry on, and we don't live as one and operate as one, the world kind of goes, well, you know, God seems kind of mixed up because his people can't even get along. And so Jesus prays for our unity, that we would love one another. How do you do that? You know what the problem with loving people is? They're people. And they are people are frustrating. People are maddening. People will drive you crazy, won't they? Some of you are sitting by the side of somebody that, you know, drives you crazy sometimes. I know, but people can be irritating and hard to get along with, and they wear on you. And how do you find the strength to love people? You know, because I've got news for you. Just because we in this church all are, you know, Christians, that doesn't mean that we're all polished and refined. We're all still kind of rough around the edges. And it can be difficult, but we have to do it. Paul says in Romans, he says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." How do we love one another? Well, it's through the endurance and encouragement that comes from God. It comes from God's love for us. And most importantly, what did Paul say there? It comes as we follow Christ. The number one way we get disunified in church and in the kingdom overall is that we quit following Jesus and we start following whoever and whatever. As long as we follow Jesus, we're okay. But when we quit following Jesus, we've got problems. But Jesus wants us to be unified because it is so vital to the world understanding that God sent Him. Third thing, Jesus prays for you to experience joy. Look at what He says in verse 13. He says, speaking of God, He says, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." You know, there are people who think that Jesus was not a very joyful or happy person, that He was just this very stoic, sort of always serious, never enjoyed anything kind of guy. And I think they get that because they look at some Christians and go, they're a very stoic, never enjoys anything in life kind of person. And sometimes we do a pretty good job of hiding the joy of Christ within us. If you go back and think about what Jesus said, He said, "I leave my peace with you." We think that peace is something we got to go pray up. But really, as a Christian, it's the beginning point. It's what we already have. We've just got to live in it. Some people think, well, you know, joy, that's something I've got to go pray up. God, give me joy. And God goes, "Hey, you know, I've already given it to you. It's there. You just got to live in it." You see, if we're a Christian and you're not experiencing joy, then something, you've become abnormal. Y'all get to go home and tell everybody that your preacher called you abnormal tonight. That's not anything you like to hear, is it? But normal for a Christian is joy. Now, that doesn't mean happiness necessarily. That doesn't mean always just laughing and, you know, tripping merrily through life and smiling all the time and like nothing's ever wrong. But this is something deeper. You know, Jesus was the kind of man, there was a joy in His life, there was an air about Him where people just wanted to be around Him. You notice the number of times in the Gospels that you're reading about Jesus, and they're just people around Him. And where He was, the crowd just got bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, folks, people don't want to be around folks who don't have any joy. So if Jesus was not a joyful person, He wouldn't have attracted the crowds that He attracted. So there was something joyful about Him that people recognized, and they wanted to be around Him. And so there again, He's not praying necessarily for happiness, that thing that can come and go in a moment. But Jesus is praying for something that transcends our circumstances. And He knew the difference. If you go back up just a few paragraphs to John chapter 16, you don't have to turn there. But He says this, Jesus says, "I'll tell you the truth." This is interesting what He says. "I'll tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." And He's kind of giving some bad news here. He says, you will grieve, but listen, but your grief will turn to joy. And then He gives this example. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, ladies, I got to admit, I'll give it to you. That whole labor and delivery thing seems kind of painful to me. It just seems kind of painful. So we'll grant you that, okay? But yeah, something you never see. Now, I've only been in the delivery room 3 times, but I guarantee you, something you never see is you never see a woman who's just given birth, and the doctor or the nurse holds that little baby up and says, here's your baby girl or here's your baby boy. And the mother leans up and says, why did you do that to me? You don't hear that, do you? When they hold that baby boy or that baby girl up, even before the pain is gone, what does every mother do? My boy, my girl, my child. And immediately, even as the pain is maybe probably not even starting to subside very much, that pain and that difficulty is giving way to joy. And that's what Jesus says He does in our life, that even in the middle of grief, and even in the middle of sorrow, and even in the middle of pain, and even in the middle of difficulty, He wants to bring into the middle of that, or maybe out of that, joy. He says, I'll take all of that grief, I'll take all of that pain, I'll take all of that hurt, all of that rejection, and turn it into joy. And folks, I think that as we do face a future where people and society is going to be increasingly antagonistic towards Christianity, that it's as we're able to live in spite of all that with joy, I think we're going to see God do some amazing, incredible things that we never thought we would see Him do. And I'm not wishing any of it on any of us. But as we just live in joy no matter what our circumstances, that doesn't mean we have to be happy about it. Doesn't mean we just have to go, okay, whatever. But as we maintain that joy that we have in Christ, then God is going to change the world. Jesus prays that you will experience joy. Fourthly, Jesus prays for you to be pure. Jesus prays for you to be pure. Now, this is a hard one, isn't it? It's hard to keep your thoughts and your actions pure. It just is. You get up in the morning and you think, okay, now today I'm not going to do anything but watch the Pure Channel. No matter where I go, I'm watching the Pure Channel. My thoughts are going to be pure. My actions are going to be pure. And so you get into your day and in about 5 minutes you're going, whoa, wait a minute now. Who's got the remote? Because somebody keeps changing the channel on me. Because you get up and you find that your husband left his dirty clothes on the floor again last night. And you're in the watching the Is He Ever Gonna Grow Up channel. Or you get up and the kids are slow getting ready for school, and immediately you're watching the Anger channel. And you go to work, and as soon as you walk in, the first person you see is that person 2 desks over from you who never does their job. And so you're always having to pick up their slack, and immediately you're watching the Bitterness channel. Or you see the cute little UPS guy in his little brown shorts come in, and immediately you're watching the Harlequin Romance Sweep Me Off My Feet channel, right? And you got up and you said, I'm only going to think pure things today. It's hard to do, isn't it? But Jesus prays that we will be pure. It can happen so quickly. Look at what He says, John 17:17. He says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. And then He says, Your word is truth. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Clean them up. Make them pure. Sanctification is just simply the process of change that God is working out in your life and my life. That's really what it is. It's God taking our impure hearts and our impure thoughts and our impure minds and just be gradually beginning to change us to where we're not that way anymore. And we begin to have pure hearts and pure minds and pure motives. How do you do this? How do you think pure thoughts? How do you... Well, he says it. He says, your word is truth. We all know. Most of us in this room, I'm sure, have been Christians long enough to where we know that the key is you've got to be involved with God's word. You got to. You got to read it. You got to study it. You got to pray it. You got to know it. You got to understand it. You got to believe it. You always have to be involved with God's word. Because it is the truth that purifies your thinking. And as you have purified thinking, then what do you have that leads to pure actions? And Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them, purify them. It's not what's out there in the world that makes us impure. You know, if I go out to your car tonight and crank it up, and a classic rock station starts playing, that doesn't mean you're impure. Okay? Now, where does impurity come from? It doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. Jesus said it's not what we put in our mouths and goes into our stomach that makes us unclean. It's what comes out of the heart. And so it's as you feed your mind and your heart and your spirit God's word that he purifies your thinking and your actions. So Jesus prays for you to be pure. And then the last thing, Jesus prays for you to carry on his mission. Jesus prays for you and I to carry on his mission. John 17, verse 18. He says, as you sent them into the world, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What is the he wants us to fulfill? He wants us to carry on his mission. One of the most amazing, astounding things I think Jesus ever said to his disciples was, guys, what you've seen me do, you're going to do even bigger and better and greater things than that. What he was saying was, is guys, I've just sort of gotten the ball rolling. And now y'all are going to take it from here and you are going to fulfill and carry out and ultimately complete this mission. What is the mission that he wants us to fulfill? John 17, 23, he says, the mission is to let the world know that you, that is God, sent me, Jesus, and have loved them even as you have loved me. If you go back and read this whole prayer, you see this theme over and over and over again where Jesus hits at making sure, wanting the world to know that God sent him. Why is that so important? Because it's what all of eternity hinges on for everybody. Knowing that God sent Jesus into the world for the express purpose of living a sinless life, dying an atoning, sacrificial death for our sins, raised to life on the third day so that we could have new life. That's what it's all about. And Jesus says, I want you to fulfill. I want you to carry on that mission. You know what Jesus did as he ascended? He commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. He said, go into all the world and replicate yourselves. Do for the world what you've seen me do in you. Carry out the mission. Carry on. Finish what you've seen me start. What's Jesus, what is he ultimately praying for you? John 17, 24, he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus' ultimate prayer, Jesus' ultimate desire, His ultimate request to the Father is that those that the Father has given Him, and those that the Father has given Him are all those who have and who will embrace Him as Savior and Lord. And He wants all of those, all of us, and the many more to come, to be with Him. And that's Jesus' desire for you. And you see it through this prayer that He prayed for us, that we would experience protection, that we would experience unity, that we would experience joy, that we would be pure, so that we finish what He started. And as we close tonight, maybe there is someone here tonight who's never experienced that, who's never come to that point where they've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. We invite you to do that. There may be some here tonight who are looking for a church home, and you've been thinking about it. You've been coming for a while. We invite you to come and join with us. There are other decisions that need to be made. We'll be down front to receive you. Mark and others will come to lead us. And that'll be our invitation tonight after we pray. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this prayer of Jesus. It's amazing to think that just before He would be on the cross, that we were on His mind, and that He cared enough about us thousands of years later, and He knew enough about us that we would come thousands of years later, that He would pray for us. And Father, we know that You hear Your Son, and You're answering His prayer. Thank You for protecting us, Father. Thank You for giving us unity, and I pray that that would grow in this congregation and throughout the body of Christ. Thank You for the joy that we stand in and live in Christ. Purify our minds. Help us to think right thoughts and do right things. And Lord, show us each day where we're to be carrying out and fulfilling the mission of Christ. We are grateful for the opportunity to hear Your word tonight, Lord, and to respond to it. And we pray for Your leadership. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.